Well, welcome to June. I was gifted with the flu for June, so I'm trying to keep my distance and hoping we can hold it together this morning. June is the last of our fiscal year months. It's kind of an interesting time for us as we prepare for next year financially. And some of us have been burdened. I mentioned this several times over the course of the months, but several of us have been very burdened with the need to be more committed to prayer personally and publicly. And so I'm going to ask you as a congregation to just dedicate time during the month of June as we wrap up this fiscal year, as we launch into a new fiscal and ministry year, financially not being where we want to be, but God is providing. But just be praying for a clear vision from God as to what He wants us to be as a church, as a family, as a community. There's many potential things we could be busy doing, but our prayer for the month of June is that God would visit us and show us where He wants us to go, what He wants us to do, and how He wants us to live. And with that prayer time during the month of June, I want to challenge you to give something up just for the month of June. And instead of doing that thing, whatever it might be, dedicate time to prayer. It may be something you eat or don't eat or drink or don't drink. It may be something you watch. It may be a show. It may be some use of technology. I just encourage you just to make a dedicated month fast of whatever that thing is. Just for a month. You can survive 30 days, trust me. But instead, intensify your time of personal prayer and devotion to the Lord. And let's see what the Lord reveals to us as we go through this month together. This afternoon at 5 o'clock, we are going to begin the first of four training sessions on prayer. As I mentioned, we want to be a people of prayer. And so Francois is going to lead us through a four-week study on prayer and lead us in the participation, the practice of prayer. So it'll be from 5 to 6 o'clock in the family room. I encourage all of you to be there. I will not want to share my flu with you, so I will be praying from home. But this week, next week, we're going to skip Father's Day, and then 2 weeks towards the end of the month, each Sunday afternoon, 5 o'clock to 6 o'clock. In the family room, I encourage you to be there. We have a lot of things going on during the summer throughout the community. A lot of our groups closed down, but one thing we have added this year is we've had it a Sunday morning time of fellowship at 9 o'clock. And so it started this morning. It'll be in the dining room. I encourage all of you to come. You can bring your family. You can come. Even if you normally don't go to a group on Sunday mornings, I encourage you to join just for the summer. It's for June and July. It should be a great time of fellowship and Bible study each Sunday morning. And then the last thing, we've mentioned this over the last couple weeks, we have not properly shown our appreciation to Pastor Bill and Elizabeth for all of what they have done for this church over the last 15 years or so. And so right after service, immediately following service in the dining room, we're going to have a program and a time to celebrate them. And so we are foregoing fellowship out here in the lobby. And as soon as we're done here, we're going to make our way over to the dining room and the program will begin as soon as we can gather over there. And I encourage you to take the time just to show, well, this is not even close to proper appreciation, but it's at least some appreciation for what Pastor Bill has done and what he has meant to us as a church family for these years. So it's going to be a great time of celebration. I'm looking forward to it. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we come to Him in His Word this morning. Lord God in heaven, we just thank You for Your goodness. I thank You that You are above all things. God, that no matter what we go through, no matter what we're facing, no matter what we're struggling through, God, there is victory in You. We've sung that this morning. We know that to be true in our hearts. God, we wait to see how You deliver. God, we know that You are a God that is able and capable and faithful. We know that You are a creative God, that You have all things in Your hands. And God, there's nothing that surprises You or throws You for a loop. I thank You, Lord, that we can gather in freedom this morning and just rest. Just rest in Your presence. Rest with each other. We can be in community, we can be in fellowship, we can open up Your Word, that we can read it, that Your Spirit's alive in us who believe. I thank You, Father, that the Word is not just something that is lifeless pages and words. It's living, it's active, it's sharp, it pierces us, it changes us, it encourages us, it educates us. And so, Father, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that it would become alive in us, that we, like the prophets, would eat it and find it to be incredibly satisfying, that we might be changed, Father, by the time we spent here. Again, we thank you for the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the life, the love, the forgiveness that we find in him. I thank you for the power that it gives us to evangelize and to proclaim the glory of the Lord. Father, I pray that we would leave changed today because of the time we've spent here. Open your word to us. I pray that your spirit would come and teach us. Challenge us, Father, in some new and fresh way today. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to be back in John chapter 3 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to John chapter 3. I think there are few biblical characters that play a more significant role in God's story than John the Baptist. He is the last of the great Old Testament prophets. He is the bridge between Malachi, our Malachi, and Matthew. He is the last one spoken of in the book of Malachi. We saw that earlier in our study in John. And it's Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, that says, "Of those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Imagine that. Imagine having Jesus' own testimony of you, that of all of those born of women, there's not a greater one than you. That's what's said of John the Baptist. So as we come to John chapter 3 and we see the last testimony of John the Baptist, it would be wise for us as followers of Christ to listen to this man whom Jesus said is greater than any other who was born of woman. Let's listen to what John writes in John chapter 3, starting in verse 22. "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. They came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.' John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So we look at this passage, I see really three portions here. First, the Judean ministry. John, throughout his writings, has given us kind of like historical and contextual little moments where he says, oh, they're moving here, or this is what's happening there, or they're going this direction, or Jesus is with these people, or this is another one of those examples in these opening verses of this section, that Jesus wants, or John wants us to know that Jesus, after being in Jerusalem for the Passover and for the unleavened bread ceremony, he has now gone out into the wilderness of Judea, and he is baptizing with his disciples, which is kind of interesting. Imagine being someone that Jesus himself baptized. Hold your horses. John tells us at the beginning of chapter 4 that Jesus actually wasn't baptizing anybody, but his disciples were. But nonetheless, you have Jesus and his disciples teaching and baptizing somehow. You have John the Baptist still baptizing at the same time. And John just wants us to know that these things are happening before John is put in prison. The other Gospels tell us that John is put in the prison early in Jesus' ministry. Some have questioned whether or not John is off his rocker here and just doesn't understand how the things actually worked in time. But John is describing for us a period of time where Jesus and John were ministering side by side, not exactly side by side, but at least in time side by side. And John, who had become a very, very popular speaker, he had gathered many people. Earlier, the Gospels say that all the regions were coming to John to listen to him preach because he was so fiery and powerful. But now, many of those disciples are following Jesus. And so a little bit of a conflict ensues here, and this is where we move from the Judean ministry into John's humility, which I think is the characteristic that I want to emulate, but I want us to consider, because I think humility is something that in our culture we sorely lack. I am the most humble of all people, but not everybody can be as humble as me. So we need to be collectively humble, and John is a great portrait of humility for us. So looking at John's humility, there's first this conflict that ensues, but it's conflict really over how much influence one person has over another. John tells us in verse 25 that there was a discussion that arose between John's disciples and a Jew over the issue of purification. Now, the issue of purification has come up already in our study. We saw it early in chapter 1. We saw it at the beginning of John's ministry, where he was being questioned about why he was baptizing this way, and what authority he had to baptize. You remember that from chapter 1? We saw it again in chapter 2, where Jesus takes these six urns that are supposed to be filled with water for purification, but he turns them into wine in his first great sign. The issue of baptism has come up with John's ministry throughout, and here it comes up again that they're arguing over the issue of purification, which is kind of interesting. Well, actually, even more interesting than that is that John still has disciples. Think about it for a second. John the Baptist bursts into the scene. He's speaking powerfully. He's speaking sharply against the religious leaders. He's calling people to repentance. He's baptizing many, and it says that all of the region is coming to him. And then one day as he's ministering, he looks and a man comes down the hillside and he said, "Look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one that I've been speaking about. He's the one we're all waiting for." And some of his disciples go, but some of them choose to stay with John, which I think is kind of a bad decision. But these disciples that are now with John still are upset because Jesus is getting more influence, more popularity than John is. Yes, they're fighting over purification, but ultimately, it's really conflict about influence. John, you got to up your game, because they are all now going to Jesus. Can't you just like do some miracles or heal some people or speak out a little bit more boldly, a little bit more emphatically against the leaders? Maybe you can woo some of them back to you. So John has a moment here where he could have said, "Okay, let's see what kind of tricks we can pull together." But instead, John is wanting to make clear what his role is in the life of the church, and particularly in relationship with Jesus. We see it starting in verse 27. John clarifies his role, and he makes three points. The first is that I cannot do anything unless it had been given to me by God first. So John is very clear that the work that he did, the influence that he's brought, the ways that he has instructed people, the way that he has changed lives, is really because it was gifted to him from the Father to himself. And he can't go beyond that. In fact, everything he has is from God. I think of the verse in James chapter 1, verse 17 that says, "Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father, with whom there is no variation." I love that verse because it was on a bookmark that I would always hold in my kid's Bible as a kid. On the top of it, it said Matthew. Underneath of it means gift of God. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Yes, I am a gift of God. This is true. I say that humbly, of course. John is very clear that he cannot do anything unless it has come from the Father first. I love that perspective. Second, he reminds them, listen, from the very beginning of my ministry with you, I have told you that I am not the Christ. I am not the guy. I am just a forerunner. I am just a signpost. I am here just to direct your attentions to the one that really matters. And the one that really matters is the one who's down there in the Judean countryside with his disciples baptizing, whom all of the people are going to. He is the one. I am not. I'm just the forerunner. I love this perspective. John should have been a little bit more high on the hog. He could have been a little bit more, man, I'm really effective. But he didn't. He knew what God had given him. He knew the role God had given him, and he was carrying out into fruition. We spent a lot of time talking about John the Baptist over the last 6 months. Remember back at Christmas time, we looked at the song of Zechariah, his father, where Zechariah was told, you will have a son even though your wife is barren, and you will call him John, and he will be great, and he will be a forerunner of the Messiah, and he will prepare the way of the Lord, and he will speak the gospel with truth and with clarity. He will call people to him, not to himself, but to the Lord. That's his job. We've seen it throughout the beginnings of the gospel of John itself. John's job was a signpost. There is Jesus. There is Jesus. There is Jesus. The third thing John says is he talks about the analogy of a wedding. And in a wedding, there is one person who is important. And who is it? The bride. Interestingly enough, he says the groom is really the important one. But when we celebrate weddings, nothing happens until the doors open and the bride comes in and everybody stands and they turn and they watch. Everything is centered and focused upon the bride. John said, I am just a friend of the groom. I am just like the best man. This would have been maybe the man historically who would have put all the details of the wedding together, and he would have made sure that all the pieces played out the way that they were supposed to, so that when they did, there was great joy. When the ceremony went well, when the night went well, when everything was provided for, the best man would have found joy in the success of the moment. Not because he was the one that married the bride, but rather he was the one that facilitated the groom and the bride coming together in the best possible way. John says, my job is not to be the groom. My job is not to be the bride. My job is to connect the groom and the bride together, and I step back and find great joy. In this, he sets up Jesus as the groom, he sets up the church as the bride, and he steps back and he says, my joy is now complete. My joy is now complete. His job is done. Probably not too long after this, John is thrown in prison. He's shortly after that beheaded, and he falls off the pages of the Bible. John's joy was complete, not because he was getting praise, but because he was pointing the one, he was pointing the direction to the one who was worthy of the praise, the groom. What a great example for us. John finishes with this declaration of God's plan. He says, therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. I went back and read through the prophetic words to Zacharias and Zacharias' song and some about John the Baptist, and the theme of rejoicing comes back a lot. If you have time, just kind of read through those passages this week. It's really interesting. But John here at the end of his ministry sees and declares that his joy is complete because Christ must increase and I must decrease. And I think, is there any more incredible, humble statement in all of Scripture than that? That John, who could have boasted many things, John ends up just saying to his disciples, cool your jets. I am only going to get smaller. And this one is only going to get larger. If only you and I live that way. Because this is so contrary to the way that we live in our culture today. Our culture today is so bent on how I can get bigger and everyone else around me can get smaller. I need a better pay, I need a better position, I need more influence, I need to be more attractive, more interesting, more attention-grabbing, I need to have more followers, I need to have more influences, I need more people listening to me, I need more people quoting me, I need more people buying my stuff, I need more people just talking about me. This is how it is. It's I must increase, but the world must decrease. And we have it backwards, right? Christ must increase, and we must decrease. Christ must increase, we must decrease. We see it all through our culture. We see it all through our church culture. There's so many pastors and speakers and musicians and even in Christian culture that is pushing higher and higher to be more heard and maybe to the point of the fact that we're eclipsing Christ. And as a pastor, as a person who speaks, I do want to be heard. I want to have influence, but I've said from the very beginning that the element that we are pursuing most is Christ-likeness, discipleship. And if you and I are not more like Christ because of me, then I have failed. Because we are a people that is pursuing Christ, we're not pursuing Matthew or any other leader in the church. John MacArthur, talking about pastors in particular, says it very, very well. He says, the measure of success for any ministry is not how many people follow the minister, but how many people follow Christ through the minister. Now, you can take out minister and put in anything else. It doesn't matter in your life if more and more people follow you if they are not following Jesus because of you. And so how is it that you and I can be like John and we can live our lives with such influence and power and impact but still reflect Christ or deflect to Christ in the midst of all we do? How do we do that? We need to have a conviction of the heart that says, I must decrease and he must increase. It's not to say we're not gifted. It's not to say that we don't have abilities. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't improve upon our abilities. But what it should tell us is that everything we do ought to exalt Christ and decrease ourselves. Exalt Christ and decrease ourselves. But why should Jesus be increased and why should John be decreased? And that's where the end, to answer that question, that's how the chapter ends. In similar fashion to the way that we think John might be commenting on Nicodemus's and Jesus's conversation earlier in the chapter, I think John now is commenting on this interaction between John and his, there's too many Johns in this chapter. I think I said that before. I think we need to just start giving them nicknames to make it a little easier for us. But here in verse 31 down to the end of the chapter, I think what John is doing is he's making comments about the increasing and the decrease. And I want to read it again and then draw out a couple points as we wrap up this morning. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The last section is about Jesus' authority, and I think it answers the question, why should Jesus increase? He increases because of five things here. First, Jesus came from heaven. Since Jesus came from heaven, he is above all. Because things that are in the earth are obviously physically lower, if you think heaven is higher above, literally. But he who comes down to earth is above. One who comes from heaven the one who is above is above. And we have the sense of authority and just in the person of Jesus, that he came from heaven, he condescended to us. Connected with that is the second point, that is, Jesus speaks what is true. I believe there is truth. There's absolute truth. And I believe that absolute truth is wrapped up in the person and the nature and the character of God. And I believe where God is and what he says and what he speaks, I believe that is true, true. Not just relative true, it's true, true. Jesus was where God was, where truth was. And so when he comes and he speaks what the Father gives him, he is speaking what is actually true and not what is perceptively true. Jesus speaks truth. And those who embrace it put their identity into it. John uses this picture of setting its seal, and it's the idea in the Old Testament of these signet rings that would be a kind of a marker of identity. We see them peppered throughout the pages of Scripture. Even this morning, I was reading in Daniel's 1 to 6, and the scene where Daniel, who because of his humility and because of his faithfulness to God and because of his love for the Lord, he ascends to incredible power under Nebuchadnezzar, and then under Nebuchadnezzar's son Belshazzar, and then under Belshazzar to Darius, king of Persia. And Daniel is in this position, highly influencing the first Persian king, Darius. And Darius hears an edict, or some other rulers bring up this edict that he should have everybody worship his gods. And so Daniel is worshiping this other god. You know, Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den. Remember that part? I'm jumping ahead in the story. But the seal comes in where Darius, as the king, establishes a statement, and he seals the stone over the lion's den stone. This is what happens when you're on Theraflu and you try to tell a story that was really not in my notes until this morning. Sometimes I just need to be honest and just say, this is real here. But the seal of Darius's ring marked the identity of himself on the stone. John is saying that those who believe Jesus' words, they in their own identity mark this as true, and they make it a part of themselves. And when you and I as Christians say God is true and his messenger, Jesus Christ, his only son, the son whom he loves is true, we are putting our identity into that. And that should cause us just to pause. Do we wrap our identity around the person and the teaching of Jesus Christ? I don't know about you, but I want to. I want to. Jesus speaks what is true. Jesus is loved by the Father is the third thing. We learned earlier that God loves the world, but God loves his Son. And he gives all things to his Son, including the Spirit of God without measure. Love that phrase. He gives the Spirit of himself to his Son without measure. Later on in the Gospels, we'll see that same Spirit that is fully given to his Son is given out to us as needed. Great lessons that we'll come back to later in our study, particularly in John chapter 17. But Jesus is loved by his Father and has received all things from him. And not only the Spirit does the Father give him, but Jesus has given authority over all things. Jesus has authority over all things. A couple passages you're familiar with, but makes me sing this morning. Not literally. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. There are a lot of pronouns in there that are oftentimes very, very confusing. The sense of what Paul is communicating to us is that all things, the Father is putting all things under subjection to the Son, so that Jesus is all above all. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the God of gods. Jesus is over all things. But in the last of days, Jesus himself will make himself subjected to the Father, so that the Father is over all as he was at creation. I don't know about you, but I get a little bit giddy when I think about the fact that Jesus, the righteous one, the perfect king, would be in charge of everything in reality, not just in theory, that all things would be under his feet so that he then could give the utmost praise to the Father by subjecting them back to him, how it was supposed to be. God is restoring things. The last is in Philippians chapter 2. And being found in the form, in human form, he humbled himself, talking about Jesus, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you want to praise Jesus? I mean, if he was in the room, would you want him to be honored? I think of that day where masses and masses and masses of people fall in honor and worship to Jesus. All authority has been given to the Son that died on the cross for our sins. This is why Jesus must increase and John must decrease. This is why Jesus must get higher and we must get smaller. This is why Jesus ought to be exalted and we ought to be minimized. Why? Because he holds authority over all things. John closes this section with a reminder that in Jesus is life. We've seen this multiple times throughout the gospel already. But John likes doing these dichotomies, this and that. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. We've talked about eternal life, abundant life now and beyond our imaginations in the future. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But if you do not obey the Son, interesting that he connects belief and obeying. If you do not obey the Son, you shall not see life. Not here, not then. But instead of seeing life, the wrath of God currently remains on you. We saw it as wrath of God last week, if you remember. The wrath of God remains upon those who do not believe. The wrath of God here, eternal life, death is before, wrath is here. The wrath of God remains on him, not life. I don't know about you, but I want to live. I want to live. Jesus, help us live. If you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, he's welcoming you to believe. And there'll be some up here after the service that would love to talk to you about it. Francois invited you earlier. I invite you now. Come and talk to someone. Because life, true life, abundant life now and for eternity, resides in a personal relationship with this one under who all things rests. The authority of Jesus Christ. The task and the ask to wrap up this morning. The task is that we pursue Christ elevating humility in our lives. How do you do that? You've got to figure out in whatever thing you do, work, play, family, friendships, hobbies, private time, public time, you need to figure out a way to pursue habits that make Christ higher and more obvious and you less obvious. It may be talking about Jesus more than you do in the past. It may be just changing some of your habits so that Christ is elevated in some way. The task, though, this week is how do we pursue Christ? not a question. The task is to pursue Christ-elevating humility in everything we do this week. The ask is, God, show me your role in the story. I appreciate John the Baptist because he knew exactly what his job was. He didn't go beyond his job, he just did his job. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I am not him, that's the guy. Follow him. Believe in him. Trust in him. Obey him. The prayer for us is that God would show us what our role is. Because we all have different roles, right? Right? We all have different roles in the story. Your job is to find your role and to play it, and to play it faithfully until the Lord Jesus comes again, or he takes you on before that. Let's be diligent. Shall we? Let's pray. Father, we are not humble by nature. We are self-centered, self-loving, self-adoring, self-exalting. That may be harsh, but may be more true than we want to believe. We live in a culture that fantasizes about awesomeness, personal awesomeness. And God, we do not want to be people that are dragged into that culture. We want to be people that pursue Christ-exalting behavior. We want our lives to model that. We want others to be drawn to Christ because of the life that we're living. I pray that you'd help us in that. Lord, so much of the abilities in this are wrapped up in our understanding of how we fit into your bigger story. Help us to see your story. Help us to understand that there's something happening in this world, even though we seem like, it looks like everything is out of control. God, you have a story, and the story is leading to the subjection of all things under your Son, who in turn will deliver all things to your glory. God, I look forward to that day, that nations will bow at your feet, knowing that you are the God of gods, and your Son, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. God, help us to see our part in that. Help us to understand what it is that we're supposed to be doing, and help us work together to accomplish great things for your purposes. We thank you for that in your Son's precious and holy and wonderful name, the name of Jesus our King. Amen.